All right, good to see you all here today. I know that I've been very blessed in sitting as a student in this study. And then, you know, as Josh asked me to teach, I've also been doing a lot of reading and preparing on the side, kind of, you know, outside, and definitely been blessed with a greater understanding of revelation, you know, than I've had prior to this. So, and definitely, you know, as a lay member of the church, you know, it is a great honor and a weight, you know, to be able to teach from the Word of God, and I take that very seriously. And it's, you know, my prayer that, you know, that I can share some of what I've learned as a student in studying this with you all, and that you can be blessed from it as well. Now, Revelation is a very unique book in the New Testament, as we've learned. And what I want to do, kind of starting, since we've been away for 2 weeks, and also, even if not, I think it's always good to kind of bring everyone up to speed in the context of where we are in the book of Revelation. So I'd like to start with just kind of giving a quick summary. Now, of course, you know, I always, you know, remind myself, you know, just reading the opening paragraph or prologue that, you know, John immediately discloses the source and the nature of the book of Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So John, in the book of Revelation, He's given a vision that's mediated and explained by an angel. Immediately following that opening paragraph, John gives a vision of Christ glorified, and then he provides specific instructions to seven churches in Asia Minor, instructions that have both admonishments and encouragements. He's then called up into God's heavenly throne room to see a glorious vision of God being worshipped by angelic beings in heaven on his throne. And this goes to show how truly holy and separate God is from us. He sees a scroll in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, and in the right hand of God. But he began to weep immediately, loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look into it. Immediately, one of the elders comforts John by pointing to Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He is the one who's able to open the scroll. But yet when John turns to look, he sees a lamb standing as though he'd been slain. And this is one example of the use of irony or paradox in the book of Revelation that's so striking. And we're going to see a lot of that in chapter 7. So then we come to chapter 6. The lamb begins to open the seven seals on the scroll that contains God's plan for redemption and judgment both. So the first four seals bring the vision of the four horsemen that Pastor taught on, representing conquest, violence, or war, famine, or scarcity, and then lastly, death. The fifth seal leads to the martyrs' call out for vindication. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The sixth seal begins to show that final judgment, and it's cosmic in scope. I'm going to read chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. I wasn't here, but I listened to Pastor's message on sermon audio. And I know that last time he pointed out that the language of cosmic conflagration can describe the destruction of historic nations that have fallen as a result of divine judgment. I think quoting from Beale on that. But he also noted that God's final judgment will include the undoing of the entire world. as the entire world was affected by sin, including the physical world. And we'll see this in the restoration of the new heavens and the new earth, that God is ultimately going to make all things new. So in verse 15 of chapter 6, we read, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave or free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains and called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?'" So the sixth seal ends with that question, who can stand? And it leads us into a new vision in chapter 7 that interrupts that progression of God's flow of judgment in order to reveal the answer to who can stand. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, he summarized the seals and or kind of that idea of the progression of the seals. And I want to read a quote from his book real quick. "So the breaking of the scroll seals was preparatory to disclosing its contents. The measured pace by which the Lamb breaks the seals in succession, each accompanied by a new vision, builds suspense and anticipation in Revelation's hearers. Not until all seven are broken can the events prescribed in the scroll be disclosed. Yet the vision that accompany the breaking of the seals not only tantalize our curiosity, they also prepare us to understand the visions that John will see and when the seventh seal is shattered." And I read that just to kind of point, I think it's important when we look at chapter 7 to understand, you know, where it fits in that context. Six seals have been opened, the seventh is yet to come. And this new vision kind of creates a delay in the judgment. It creates some suspense, both literally and a real suspense, because God is truly delaying his judgments. And chapter 7 will answer why he is. In 6 through 9, the martyrs demand to know how long it will take for God to exact justice against their enemies. Revelation doesn't answer that question, you know, with a specific time. But more importantly, it provides the reason why God is delaying his final justice, so that the people of every nation may be sealed. So chapter 7, again, as I mentioned, provides another vision that interrupts that opening of the seal in order to provide a redemptive seal on the foreheads of his people. Now, one thing I want to note as we begin is, you know, there's a lot of, Revelation chapter 7 is one of those sections of Scripture where two different hermeneutics, two different methods of interpreting the passage are going to lead to two completely different sermons. Now, this week, I'm going to give you a part, I guess, of an interpretation that, you know, Josh has explained before and kind of in the earlier. But I just want to note that this is one of those things. So, after this I saw. Now, remember, in Revelations, John is narrating a sequence of visions that he sees. So, after this doesn't necessarily mean chronologically, after this happens. It's just plain English. I mean, everyone can read this. After this I saw. So it means that this is the next vision that John saw. It could be chronological, but it may not be chronological. And you have to look at the context and look at the whole book of Revelation to find that answer. And of course, you know, my position and pastor's position is that it's not chronological in this case. And one thing to keep in mind, the way that I see Revelation chapter 7, and I want you to think about this when I read it, is you know how sometimes in movies they'll have a flashback? You'll get to a point and then you'll have a flashback. And obviously, you know, you can if you have a sense for the whole movie and you're following the storyline, you can tell when this occurs. Now, kind of following Josh's lead, I would maybe use the Lord of the Rings as an example. Everybody remembers the scene in Lord of the Rings where Gandalf's on the bridge and he's fighting that monster Balrog, and you know, "Thou shalt not pass," and drops his stake down, and then he falls in this big cavern, you know, fighting this monster all the way down. And then I think later on, I actually think it's in a different movie, you know, he shows up and he's different, he's white. But it begs the question, you know, how did he survive? What happened? And that's where you have the flashback and he explains it. Well, in the sixth seal, God is raining down his judgments. And it ends with the question, who can stand? So what it does is Revelation chapter 7 provides kind of a flashback that says this is how one could stand in the midst of God's ultimate cosmic judgments. Now when we get to Revelation chapter 7, so we understand that it's a flashback, and we're gonna look at that, and you know, I definitely want you to check it out for yourself. But in addition to that one flashback, it's my position that Revelation kind of has two scenes involving 144,000 followed by a great multitude. So as soon as John hears that question, who can stand, an angel arises and interrupts him with a new vision. John hears 144,000 sealed from every tribe of Israel, is what it says. And that's scene one, which is chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. And then immediately he turns to find a great multitude from every nation giving praise to God and to the Lamb. Now the relationship between these is best understood in contrasting what is seen with what is heard. Now in my summary, I specifically kind of paused on that point that John heard in Revelation 5, 5, and 6. John heard that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered and can open the scroll and its seven seals. But then immediately, John saw that the victory that they expected from the Lion of the tribe of Judah was won by a slain lamb, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Now, the lion and the lamb seem to be opposites, but it offers two perspectives of the same purpose. So though you have the kingdom of God sometimes symbolized as, you know, the power of the lion, it's actually built on the blood of the lamb. And we see that contrast. So as I read in just a moment chapter 7, as you think about those two things, think about the flashback in chapter 6, or the flashback that starts chapter 7. And then I also think about that literary device, how similar it is to the same one that we saw in John chapter 5. Now today, in this lesson, so I had a lot of, just to be honest, like chapter 7, for me it was hard to break it up because I think that you need the whole passage in order to understand even the things in the beginning of chapter 7. So it's hard to say I'm just going to cover these verses or not, but there's a lot of material here, so I'm not going to cover it all in one session. So as long as Josh lets me teach again after today, if I don't screw it up too much, then I'd like to finish this next time. So today what I want to focus on is the nature of the seal and what it means. And I'm going to say that it gives us protection and ownership. And without that seal, we truly would suffer with those that are pictured in the sixth seal under the wrath of God. And we need to keep in mind that truly we deserve to suffer the wrath of God, but for this seal. And we'll find out what the seal is. I think most of you probably know. And then next week, I want to focus a little bit more on how the 144,000 pictures Israel, and then how it's fulfilled in the Israel of God or the New Testament church. And I think that you can see the same way that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, was heard, but he saw the Lamb. You'll see that the 144,000, God's promise to preserve and restore the tribes of Israel, is kept when he redeems a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It becomes clear as you see the progression of God's covenants throughout the Scripture. So what I'd like to do is I will read Revelation chapter 7. Actually, I'll start with 6:12 and the sixth seal, and then read through the end of chapter 7. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as fig trees shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches on their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So I mentioned that I was going to talk specifically about the seal. Now I want to move kind of slowly through the first few verses, because I think it's important to kind of understand that context of the judgments to place the real meaning of the seal. So verse 1, John saw four angels standing at the four corners and holding back the four winds of the earth. Now early on we talked about the symbolic nature of Revelation. And in chapter 12, and other places, of course, you know, we encounter many of those symbolic natures. And I would say that four is clearly one of Revelation's symbolic numbers. And four is often a number of completeness that connotes something universal or worldwide in scope. And I think in this case, you know, we can see, I mean, we've talked about, you know, people who have traveled to the four corners of the earth, or, you know, as this idea. So I don't think it's too difficult to see this idea that the four winds likely refer to all winds. So four angels standing at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds. I mean, we might, you know, picture earth as a map, you know, with, you know, north, south, east, west. And then, you know, talk about the four corners of the map. And usually it's the maps are drawn from with wherever you live or whoever made the map in the center. And then you have angels at the, you know, picture angels at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds of the earth. Now, you know, that doesn't mean, as some might suggest, that, you know, at that time that they believed the earth was flat and those types of things. It's clearly symbolic imagery. But what we see is the four winds are refer to all winds. It's like all encompassing. Ezekiel 37:9 says, "Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe on these slain that they may live." Daniel 7:2-3 says, "Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." So you see this idea that the four winds is a encompassing kind of like all the winds. Some extra biblical sources. It's 1 Enoch 76. If anybody wants to look it up, they see the winds from the diagonal points of the compass. Like picture the map that I mentioned before. You know, north is up, and then you have it. But the four corners, if the winds coming from the four corners, were seen as the most destructive. So four angels, four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. Winds are also, in Jeremiah 49, seen as bringing God's judgment, God's judgment is depicted as coming with winds. So Jeremiah 49, God describes the judgment of Edom. And in verse 36, he says, "I will bring upon Elam the four winds from our four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to all those winds, and there shall be no nation which those driven out of Elam shall not come." Hosea chapter 13 is something similar. So we know winds are subject to God, and they're agents for his judgment. In Revelation, we see that he controls them through angels, and we see similar that God uses angels in Revelation to control fire and water. Revelation 14:18 speaks of the angel in charge of fire, and then 16:5 is the angel in charge of water. So you see this idea that God's judgment is brought through nature, and that shouldn't be too hard for us to grasp. I mean, we, you know, speak of this and see this and acknowledge that God is in control of all those things. Now, what I'd say is that the language in these four winds, I think, points back to the cosmic language in the sixth seal. And that the angels holding back the four winds is, like I said, a reference to holding back God's final judgment until those are sealed as we move on. The first verse, it says that they're holding back the four winds of earth that wind might not blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. So this earth, sea, or tree, actually, Beale notes that this is a metonymy, which is like a phrase that represents something bigger or a whole. May not be pronouncing it right. But anyway, the earth, the sea, and the tree is representative of the entire earth and its inhabitants. So it fits the cataclysmic events of the sixth seal and God's final judgment. So kind of setting the stage. So that's verse 1, and now we'll move on. "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. He called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given the power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" So an angel coming from the east. Now, the from the rising sun is a common reference in the Septuagint and in other things as representing just the Eastern cardinal direction. So I know some people have, pulled other things from this, the idea of rising sun, and it could be, but I think this mainly more the significance of the east. East was the direction of Eden in Genesis 2:8. It was also the direction from which the glory of God came to fill the temple in Ezekiel chapter 43. So one commentator, Smalley, summarizes that this angel from the east is the carrier of salvation and blessing, since he bears the seal of the living God. And that imagery, I believe, seems to fit. And I think it makes sense. But more importantly, not to dig too deep or put too much weight into the cardinal direction or the rising sun, he has the seal of the living God. Now, when we discuss the seals on the scroll, we made the point that I think Josh had a picture on a PowerPoint, and you can see the scroll, and you understand that they'd put drops of wax on it, and then they would take a signet ring or something that would make a symbol impression in that wax, and they would push it down in there. And it's one of those words that, the seal can refer to the piece of wax, or the seal can refer to the signet ring, the thing that's making the impression. So this angel has the seal of the living God. God has given this angel his authority to possess his seal. And the seal provides authentication and endorsement from the owner of the seal. So, when we talk about seals of earthly kings, huge deal to have, something that's, we might equate it to a signature, but to, have a decree from the president. The president's signature can pardon any criminal. But this guy has the seal of the living God. And the living God, contrasts him from the dead idols that we see. And think Rome, full of idol worship, but this is the seal of the living God. How much greater than any of the gods or the emperor. And this living God can bring both judgment and deliverance. So we see this angel, he has the seal. To get an idea of what this seal is going to do, I think one of the best verses we can turn to is, or one of the best sections we can turn to is Ezekiel chapter 9. And I think it's worthwhile for all of us to look at this passage. Because I think that's what provides most of the immediate background, and that would have been in the mind of the readers. Now in Ezekiel 9, six men are summoned to destroy the idolatrous people of Jerusalem. The Lord commands one of them, the man clothed in linen, to pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. So they're marking the people who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. So in Jerusalem, at that time, there's a lot of abominations, idolatry. This person is marking the people that sigh and groan over it. They're not partaking in it. They're against it. And then he tells the others to pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare. You shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my temple or at my sanctuary. So we see here that no one can escape God's judgment. And when we think about original sin, and when we study sin, we realize that even people who seem good by human eyes and are still guilty when compared to the standard of the Holy God. So in Ezekiel 9, He's telling them not to spare anyone except for those that have his seal. So the seal provides protection from God's righteous judgment. And I think it's more than that. The seal also indicates ownership and belonging. And those with the seal of the living God are protected because they belong to him and are his servants. If you notice, it also says, okay, and I heard the number of the sealed. Okay, I'm sorry. Let me just catch my spot here for a second. Sorry, verse 3. Yep. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on our foreheads. I think that this word servant is used oftentimes, and it's used several times in the book of Revelation. And I think it's important to note that's the term that he uses for a follower of Christ. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1 starts off in chapter 1 of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must take place. In 2:20, speaking against Jezebel, he says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. In chapter 10, verse 7, he's talking about the seventh trumpet. The mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Verse 11, 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. It's also in chapter 15, verse 3, chapter 19, verse 2 and 5, chapter 22, 3 and 6. The point that I'm making here is just that that word servant is a word used to indicate a follower of Christ. So as we see this 144,000 sealed, you know, as I mentioned earlier, it's just further evidence that it's going to be a general seal for all the servants of Christ. Now, when I mentioned the literary device, this idea of John hearing and then seeing. Now, if we can see that in verse 7, you know, and I heard the number sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then he lists them. And then I'm going to skip to verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Now you can see that it's that same device he used that's obviously referring to the lion and the lamb. And if we accept that, then we can use this description in chapter 9 to help us better understand what that seal is. So when they're sealed, you know, the first thing that we see is all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped him, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. It's a sevenfold blessing. But immediately, upon the sealing, upon the identification of those sealed, the immediate response of the heavenly host is to fall down and worship. And then we see in verse 7:14, it describes those who are sealed in 7:13 and 14. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So here we have the description of what the seal really does. The seal is essentially equivalent to being washed in the blood of the Lamb. It points to salvation. And we read what the benefits, chapter 13 outlines the benefits. What are the benefits of the seal? Therefore, they are, verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in the temple. When you get the seal, you're able to go before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in the temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter you with His presence. It says, they shall not hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And I think that we see this similarly. Some of you may have thought of Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read verse 11 through 14. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantor of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And I think that you have there, in a sense, an equivalent to Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, basically we get a picture of what Ephesians chapter 1 points to. To kind of get a little more in this, I think another thing that the seal does, and we'll see it as it's contrasted with the satanic counterfeit, the mark of the beast that we see in Revelation chapter 13. And as I read this, and I think I'll continue into verse 14, 1 through 5, where we see the Lamb and the 144,000 again, I think you can see that there's no neutral position for the people of God, and that the sealed is all of God's people. So when the way that Revelation views people is kind of similar to Proverbs, so we're reading through Proverbs. Proverbs often contrasts good or evil. There's no gray area that presents this. And in the same way, in Revelation, you either belong to the beast or you belong to God. Everyone has a mark. It's either going to be God's seal or it's going to be the mark of the beast. So Revelation chapter 13, starting in verse 15. Speaking of the beast. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak, and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it caused both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. So that is the name of the beast, or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. Then I looked, and behold, coming to chapter 14, talking about the Lamb, the 144,000 again, 14:1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. The mark of the beast allows his followers to purchase goods in the market and appears to provide them protection from earthly conquest. But God's judgment ultimately finds them. Now those with God's mark are going to be persecuted by the beast and his followers, but ultimately they will be vindicated because they have that promise of resurrection and eternal life. It's interesting to see, because even you notice that the seal in chapter 14 of the 144,000 was identified as having the Father's name written on their foreheads. When I was studying this passage, I kind of re-looked at the letters to the churches, and you see a lot of promises to those who conquered, and they all fit, but especially Revelation 3:12, speaking to the church in Philadelphia, says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." I think you see some real striking contrast. And today wasn't my intent to get too much into the numbers of the 144,000. I'd like to kind of look at that again next time, and when I'm talking about how it's fulfilled in the church. But one thing to kind of point out is, so John hears that the sealed number is 144,000. So we have, 12 symbolizes the people of God and often completion. So it's 12 times 12, is 144. And then times 1,000, it's a large number. It has some symmetry and breadth, and it talks about how it came from every tribe of Israel. It kind of has a perfect consistency. By way of contrast, those that belong to the beast have half of 12. It's 666. 144,000, much more expansive. It's just, you kind of can see a lot of these contrasts in the numbers. It's sometimes difficult to see, but when you get a sense of the symbolic numbers, it jumps out a little more. One strong evidence is in the end, where it's talking about the New Jerusalem. Okay, so describing the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:9, "Then came one of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride and the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to the great high mountain and showed me that the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the gates of the name of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed on the east gates and on the north gates and the three gates and the south three gates and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square in its length, the same as its width. And he measures the city with its rod 12,000 stadia, and its length and width and height are equal. And he also measures its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass." So you can see the idea of 12 and its symbolic nature in talking about the 144,000. That 12 represents the people of God, the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel, and how it fits looking at this as symbolic, showing that God is going to seal the perfect number of his people that he has foreordained before the foundation of the earth. One last thing that I'll note, and then we may have time for a few questions, is I know that Revelation pictures four angels holding back the final judgment of God so that he can seal the people of God. Ephesians chapter 1 makes it clear that this seal is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. But for us, living during this time, and we'll get more into this next time, but we're living during this time where we're in the last days. God's holding back his judgments until the full number of people is sealed, until the full number of martyrs are killed. And think about how closely this is also portrayed in Matthew chapter 24, kind of similarly. I'm going to read verses 3 through 14. As he sat down on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Sounds kind of similar to the martyrs' call, "How long, O Lord?" They want to know the specific time. And Jesus answered, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of birth pains." And I think of the first four seals and even up to this part of the sixth seal. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because the lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And we see that in each of the messages to the churches, there's this: "For the one who conquers, I will give. For the one who conquers, I will give." So you see this: "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And then this is kind of where I see: "And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And I think that you have kind of a similar thing. So the angels are holding back the four winds are holding back God's final judgment until all are sealed. In the same way, the king will be proclaimed through all the nations. So you see the link between, the gospel and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And it's, Christians and of course, we know we preach the gospel and we know the Holy Spirit, enacts it, but it's interesting when you see it in the perspective in, two separate places, of God has this divine plan. And right now, he's poised and ready to judge the nations and the world as they deserve for the sins that they've committed against the holy God. Yet we should be grateful and thankful that he's holding them back for the gospel to go out, and so that he can seal those that he's chosen. I guess the question to all of you is, with the application, like how do we, live now in light of this, and in light of this idea that, as we can see it in our nation, you look at evidences of the age, but God is holding it back for the spread of the gospel until he can seal all those that are chosen.
You compared the seal of the beast or the mark to the seal of the 144,000, or God's seal. And you know, this last week, I think Miguel posted kind of the outcome of this story that a lot of us have been following on this bakery that, you know, because they refused to participate in a homosexual wedding, they were sued, fined by the state, and, you know, sued by this couple, and really by, I think, more of a group that was using this couple to attack, you know, make the point. But in a sense, you know, that you can almost see the mark of the beast here. It's like, you can buy and sell if you participate with us in what we believe, in what we do. You know, we'll make sure that your business thrives. But if you go against us, if you bear the mark of the living God, then you will suffer for it. Mm-hmm. We'll shut your business down. We'll make your bank accounts, you know, empty. You won't make it, not in this world.
Yeah.
And that, of course, then the question is, as you mentioned earlier, the protection that the beast offers is all about this world.
Yeah.
The protection that God, the living God, offers is all about the ultimate life, not just this temporal time frame.
Yeah, even something a little more in what we might say is the gray area. World Magazine published an article of this well-known Christian preacher and teacher, and not Mark Driscoll, because he did something similar, but no, it wasn't you. But anyways, the question was, is he was giving out books that he wrote in response for donations made. And then he took donations that were meant for the ministry, and he used those donations to buy those books from retailers like Amazon and Barnes & Noble in order to get his book on the New York Times bestseller list, which explodes your publicity. And we hear about this is like very common marketing practice that's done. I mean, I remember hearing about it with Hillary Clinton's book. Probably people that we respect in the secular world do this all the time. It's common marketing practice, not illegal. But this, whatever the Alliance for some kind of evangelical funding accountability, kind of condemn this practice. But there's a lot of people kind of on the gray area that, you know, are like, well, you know, we got to do what we got to do to, you know, and these books are helping people and get in the hands. But I also, I mean, I think of that. I mean, it's a buy or sell. I mean, are we willing to cross into the gray area of business practices? You know,
I think it also goes not just to business practices. It goes into the church.
Oh, yeah.
What are you willing to give up so that you can keep a congregation together here? When we've seen that within multiple instances, where in order to not be labeled as discriminating or intractable, you change your doctrine so that you're more inclusive, you know, or seen as more inclusive, So you're making those choices, as you said. You know, you really it's a war of people that either you have the mark of the beast or you have the mark of the seal of God.
Mm-hmm.
So where do you stand in that? And I was raised a Presbyterian, but I went to a Baptist private school, so I was told. when I was that the number 666 is a falling short of a mark, where 7 is a sign of perfection.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the number 666 repeated 3 times, as I've been told multiple times, that's a kind of a pay attention to this. Mm-hmm. It's a falling short of the sign of number 7, which is perfection. symbolizing God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Within the Bible.
Which is interesting in a sense, because like if you look at 7 as perfection, 6 is almost like we're almost there.
Almost.
You know? But there's just like this idea that no matter how hard, no matter how hard a man strives in his own power to attain it, he will never get there. You know, this is the frustration, the futility of it all, is that I can get all the way up to 6, but I can't. I can't have it. You brought up the idea of how this works out in the church, and I think we see this very, if you look at the history of the 19th, 20th century church, in the 19th century you had this, the church desiring to continue to be relevant, in this kind of idea of relevant in a world that had become, and everything had to be based on empiricism. We have to be able to test it. We have to be able to see it for ourselves. The inductive method of scientific research. And so people would say things like, we don't believe in miracles anymore. We can't believe in the virgin birth anymore. And so there was a movement. We call it theological liberalism. Okay, I know we use the term liberal in lots of different ways, but theological liberalism is basically this, 19th, 20th century, and then it goes back earlier than that, but that's what it was. Show its head, big time. Is this anti-supernaturalistic bias within the church. But you've an example is John Dominic Crossan, who was part of this Jesus seminar that denied almost everything in the Gospels, denied almost every saying of Jesus. A friend of mine confronted him one time at a conference, and he said, I believe you are the enemy of the church. And Crossan's answer to him was, well, I think you're the enemy of the church. And what he meant was, if you're going to continue to go around and try to sell Christianity in this secular society, in this anti-supernatural society, continuing to insist on things like virgin births and resurrections from the dead, and you're making the gospel look laughable.
Mm-hmm.
You're making the church look ridiculous. You're making us look like a bunch of, country bumpkins. And so all we're trying to do, the theological liberals are trying to do, is bring Christianity to the world in a way the world can accept it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's going to keep the churches alive. That's going to keep our ministries funded. That's going to keep our missionaries, funded, is, keeping people, accepting what we're doing and seeing the relevance of what we're doing.
Yeah.
And, unfortunately, you see it even within evangelical, not mainline, liberal denominations, but you see it in evangelicalism too. It scares me sometimes when I'm hearing people say, we are seeking relevance. Well, I mean, the Bible is relevant. It's always been relevant, always will be relevant. But the concern is just, what are we going to conform to in order to appear relevant to our society? And thus, are we, in that adopting the mark of the beast rather than the sign of the
But and what was that PCA church in San Francisco? Former PCA church.
I can't remember the name of it, but yeah, they were built on this whole city church model. I mentioned where that comes from. But the idea, is that we want to be relevant in our society, and in San Francisco, you're irrelevant if you don't embrace homosexuality. And so this church, they had a policy like most PCA churches would have, that anybody who's practicing homosexuality, would be under church discipline. But they revised their pastoral position on that and said that they believe they were harming people by denying them, these desires. And therefore, it was their new policy that somebody was homosexual, and they should act on those desires.
I know you're familiar with Russell Moore, and I think he had that kind of coined that phrase from moral majority to prophetic minority. Kind of points out that during the past, when the United States was safely culturally Christian, the enticement may have been stronger. We learn bad habits. You know, that, you know, as long as this people had strong morals and kind of the same values, we could compromise a little bit to get on their side. You know, they're against abortion, they're against homosexuality, they're against, you know, sex outside of wedlock, they're against things like that. So we can come alongside them, and we don't want to offend them by bringing in the gospel. So in a sense, like, we've learned that kind of bad habit, but now culture's declining, and it's no longer on our side. But the same people that were compromising a little bit back in the day, now they find themselves, it's not good enough, you know, just to leave Christ out. You have to, you know, wholly endorse homosexuality and all sorts of sins. But it really kind of, you know, puts the church in a place where, you know, you can really find out who has the seal. I mean, it's kind of, rather than being part of the moral majority lost in it, you know, we need to learn, I guess, how to be kind of that prophetic minority and still stay strong. And I guess the comforting thing in Revelation is that, you know, God is sovereign and he's going to seal those that he's going to seal.